One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray as we open your word this morning that our eyes would behold the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and that we might see Jesus, the son of David, exalted and seated upon the throne, even he who is the Lamb of God, our atoning sacrifice, our high priest and Savior. Reveal Christ to us, we pray, in the light of the Word of God, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The last four sermons in our morning series, as we turn in our Bibles to Acts 13, have been a survey of the three main sections and the consequences of this epitome sermon that Luke records for us, preached in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch. Now, by this time, Paul has been preaching for some 15 years. Luke takes this sermon, however, in order to give us insight into the things that were constantly said, the kinds of things, the texts, the motifs, the things that Paul typically would bring to a congregation who are assembled in local synagogues. Our interest in our thematic study of Luke, or rather of Acts, is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to turn back again, return back to the sermon, and dig in at a couple of points and try to bend over some nails. And let's dip back into the sermon at verse 26 as we reorient ourselves to Paul's words. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." So we resume our consideration of this sermon at the point where Paul now, in particular, moves to put our focus upon the resurrected Lord Jesus. And we first consider this morning that the resurrected Jesus is the enthroned Son of David. The resurrected Jesus is the enthroned Son of David. Let's again resume our reading at verse 33. "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children..." I give deference to the footnote there, if you have a footnote, "to us, their children, for it's in the apostles' day that these promises in Christ have come to pass, that God has fulfilled his promises to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" So Paul proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of the promises, the covenant arrangements made with the fathers of the Old Testament, so that the new covenant is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants, and that fulfillment finds its culmination in what we would call the Davidic covenant, the promises made to David. Now notice, Paul is tethering the hearer to the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 33, he cites from Psalm 2, verse 7. In verse 34, he cites from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, which we'll see in context promises salvation to the Gentiles because of God's faithfulness to his promises to David. And then in verse 35, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. Now, Paul is presenting the resurrected Christ and instructing us from these texts that he has taken his seat upon the throne of God. He is the enthroned Son of David. The emphasis on David has already been seen in verse 22 and verse 23. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will, from the descendants of this man David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So this is David's son, who is profiled before us, and the emphasis is on, notice verse 33, he raised him up. Notice verse 34, he raised him up. So let's look at this in reverse order, looking at verse 35, citing from Psalm 16 and verse 10. Now, we've already examined this citation from Psalm 16:10, because Peter, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in his paradigmatic sermon that Luke presents to us, Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, and there he cites from verse 10 twice in that sermon, along with a citation from 2 Samuel 7, which is the Davidic covenant, and Psalm 110, verse 1, a familiar text to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here are these texts that the apostles continually anchor the gospel to, so that we are to understand the organic living unity of truth between the Old and the New Testament. And Peter says that David wrote these words from Psalm 16 because he was a prophet who looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and that's the explanation for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2 is primarily about the resurrected Jesus. And in view of his resurrection victory, he is given now all the promises and blessings, the epitome of which is the Holy Spirit, which he then bestows upon his people. Now, in verse 34, we have a citation from Isaiah 55. Now, you need to put something here in Acts 13 as we look back in our Bible. We'll be coming back to Acts 13, but I want us to look back to Isaiah chapter 55, and you recognize many of the verses in this very well-known portion of the prophet of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, Paul quotes from verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies sworn to David. And that's the text that Paul brings into his sermon in Acts 13. Now, when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, you do well to look up the Old Testament text that is cited and then read it in its Old Testament context. That will inform both the meaning and the interpretation and give insight into why it is that the Holy Spirit is inspiring the New Testament authors to quote from the Old Testament writings. You're familiar with verses 1 and verse 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Here is a summons to anybody with spiritual hunger, anybody with spiritual thirst. Come. There's ample supply for satisfaction given to you without any expense on your part. Verse 3, here's our text. Incline your ear, listen to me. Again, reading from verse 2, listen carefully. Incline your ear, listen to me. Listen that you may live. God speaks to you, my friends, through words. God speaks to you, and there are words that you have to listen, and they have to go in your ear, and they have to get right down into the very core of your being. So listen carefully and live. And what will be the result? I'll give to you the things that I promised to David. I'll bestow on you the blessings that I promised to David. And that's why Paul is quoting from this text. But see it in its context. In verse 4, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Who? David. But David? Yes. David was a witness, a leader, and a commander of the peoples. Notice peoples twice. In the original, it's a word that's also translated as Gentiles or nations. So who is this David? Well, this is a prophetic word about the David, the Davidic son, the messianic king, who is addressed, verse 5, singularly, because you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here, the Davidic leader, you, singular, is seen to be the ruler of the Gentiles, the nations, in conjunction with the Lord glorifying him, which is a reference to his resurrection glory. So that we're to rightly understand, Paul is referring to this because with the coronation of the Davidic king, the gospel now is going to all of the nations, and he is proving to be, in fact, the witness and the leader and the commander of the peoples. Now in verse 6 through 11, you're familiar with these verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. These are familiar verses of gospel call, summoning us to repentance because repenters receive forgiveness. And in such an abundance and in such a way, it exceeds our ability to comprehend how God does this. He sends his word and it accomplishes his purposes in verse 11, the purposes of gospel reconciliation through the gospel of the Davidic king. In verse 11, and I'm rather in verse 12, sorry, I turned my page too far here. In verse 11, the word goes forth to accomplish the purposes. Then in verse 13, 12 and 13, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. So here the Lord addresses a plural you. Who are they? They're the ones who have repented. They're the ones who have responded to this gospel summons. They're the ones who are now receiving the sure blessings of David. And now they are brought into a place which is described as being having the thorns and thistles removed from it. It is the new heavens and the new earth. It is a place where the curse of death has been eradicated. Now we know that at the end of Paul's sermon, as we come back to Acts 13, we know that at the end of Paul's sermon, he pivots. And he tells us in verse 46, since you repudiate this, speaking to those of the synagogue, since you count yourself unworthy for the gospel, you are not going to believe, you are bound to your unbelief, we're going to turn to the peoples, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. But by citing Isaiah 55, 4, here already in verse 34, and remember this is the sermon he preached on the first of the two Sabbaths that he was there. Already at this point, Paul is tipping his hand and he's saying, I'm proclaiming a gospel that is relevant not only to you who are the sons of Abraham ethnically and who are the Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue. This is a message that is for everybody. And it's already embedded in the very citation that Paul makes of Isaiah 55:3 here in verse 34. Now, let's back up further and look at verse 32 in Acts 13 that we read earlier, this promise that was made to the fathers, to Abraham, and verse 33 that we read earlier, that it has been filled to us, their children, in that he raised Jesus up, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul is saying, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this prophecy has been fulfilled. But remember, it's fulfilled in the context of new covenant fulfillment, the present fulfillment, which is an already not yet tension to it that we now know in the framework of the new covenant. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is in view, and it's Psalm 2 that is cited in order to teach the resurrection of Christ. And Psalm 2 is quoted 7 times in your New Testament. It's a very important passage of Scripture. It forms the prayer of the people in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 to 26 after John and Peter were released from having been arrested by the Sanhedrin. It is the fulfillment of this psalm, as we turn to Psalm chapter 2, that is so significant in Paul's preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice reading from verse 6 to verse 10 of Psalm chapter 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. So here is the enthronement, the seating on the throne of the Lord's anointed one. The Lord and his anointed in verse 2. That's the Messiah, the Davidic king. Now we're challenged by understanding this psalm, and we're challenged certainly by the evident dialogue that is being recorded and the voices and the vocabulary. For example, this phrase, you are my son. Well, it sounds like a dialogue that we've heard before. Reference Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies for your feet. There's a dialogue that we perceive as transpiring within the Godhead between the first and second persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Indeed, in Luke chapter 20 and verse 44, Jesus cites this passage in order to stump his adversaries and says, and explain this to me. How does David say to his son that you are my Lord? And of course, Jesus there is pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God, the divine second person of the triune Godhead. But this is not a discussion, I submit to you, between the Father and the Son in the Godhead, the divine Son of God. This is a discussion, if you will, a dialogue between the Lord and the Davidic Messiah. This is the discussion between the Lord and the Davidic, quote, Son of God, who is in fact Jesus Christ. So Acts 13:33, that is quoting from this psalm, is not being quoted by Paul in this sermon so as to instruct us as to Jesus' deity. Now, I'm not denying Jesus is divine, but I'm saying that's not what Paul is doing here. He's instructing us in the fact that Jesus is the son of David. It's David and Jesus' identity as the Davidic son of David that is in particular view. So that requires us to go back to 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is first expressed, and we'll see this language of father and son in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, dropping in at verse 12. The Lord, through his prophet, says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." Now, I should remind you what Paul said. From this man, a descendant has come, as we read earlier. A descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him in the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from your descendant, David, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now here, who is in view is the Davidic king, the one who is the seed of David, on the throne of David. This is the anointed one. This is the Davidic king. And we're told that he is, quote, God's son. He will be a son to me. But this sonship is not in terms of his ontological divine being within the Godhead. This sonship is a sonship in terms of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promises to David that are fulfilled in his son. So when the second psalm says, "You are my son," speaking of the Lord's anointed who is seated upon the throne, and when Paul preaches from Psalm 2:7 concerning the fulfillment of Psalm 2, God's words are being spoken to the Davidic Son of God. You're tracking with me? Not the divine, but the Davidic Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. "You are my son." Well, what about this other vocabulary? "Today I have begotten you." Well, today, I hope, is a little easier to grasp. Today is the day of resurrection enthronement. As of this day, the new covenant is bequeathed in its fullness. The Holy Spirit is poured forth in new covenant blessing. A new epoch of redemptive history has now begun. It's a new day. Today is the day of salvation, as Paul references us in 2 Corinthians 6. Well, what about this word begotten? Well, this is a challenge. It can make theologians think of the eternal generation of the Son, again, within the Trinity. You've confessed that recently in our public reading of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, in paragraph 3, the eternal generation of the Son. It's derived from that very special use of only begotten in John's Gospel, that the Lord is the uniquely born, only begotten of the Father in John 1:14. The word begotten can be challenging because John uses it again later in John chapter 3 and verse 3 when Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, teaching about the fact that you must be born again. You must be begotten from above. And so this language, this vocabulary presents us with, again, another challenge. And we have to say, well, wait a minute. In this psalm, speaking to the Davidic messianic son of David, and as Paul quotes from this psalm and uses these words, He's not teaching us that Jesus became the divine Son of God on the occasion of his resurrection. That's not what he's teaching us. He's teaching the resurrection from Psalm 2, verse 7. And he's not saying that Jesus became the divine second person Son of the Godhead on the occasion of the resurrection, nor is he saying that the resurrection was Jesus being born again. What is he saying? Well, it's a challenge to translate, so much so that the translators of the NIV decided not to translate it. They decided to interpret it instead. And so you read in the NIV, "Today I have become your father." So too in the New English Translation. Well, indeed, that's what it means. Because in the context of the Davidic covenant, that promise in 2 Samuel that I will be a father to him is exactly what is being fulfilled in the resurrection and enthronement of the Davidic son of David, of the Davidic king. So the Davidic covenant, the blessings of David, are now all fulfilled, culminated, and embodied in the resurrected Jesus as he takes his seat on the throne of God. And that's not jarring to those whose sensitivities have been formed by the promises to David, because we read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Think that for a moment. Solomon sat on the throne, the Davidic son, sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed him. This language of sonship, of I will give you the inheritance of the nations in Psalm 2, verse 8, it's given to the rightful heir. Jesus, as the resurrected one, is the firstborn from the dead, Paul tells us in Colossians. He is the son who receives the rightful inheritance. What is that? I will give the nations as your inheritance, son. Whose son? The Davidic son. Is he the son of God, the divine son of God? Yes. And he is also the Davidic son of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we see these sonships juxtaposed as Paul introduces us in the first verses of Romans chapter 1 to the letter written to the church in Rome. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So here, the resurrection does not make Jesus the divine Son of God. It is a declaration of the divine Son of God, who is now also the enthroned Son of David. So here is Jesus' sonship, the Davidic Son and the divine Son. This is the Solomon who sits upon the throne of God. The Son of David sits on the throne of God because Jesus, the true Son of David, is God. He is the God-man who fulfills all that is promised, both in Psalm 2 to the Davidic Son and in Psalm 110 to the divine Son. God's word is not in contradiction to itself because it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. This, again, is seen in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice verse 5 is another citation of Psalm chapter 2. Hebrews 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you?" Well, here it is again. Well, what are we being told? Well, in this text, we not only have a citation of Psalm 2, verse 7, but let's continue. And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now what's that? Well, you just read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. So we're told once again that this one, who in fact is the divine son, verse 2, he has spoken to us in his son, who is the appointed heir of all things, through him he made the world. That's the divine son. But this divine son is also the one who fulfills the promises given to David. You are my son, today I've begotten you, Psalm 2:7. I'll be a father to him, he will be a son to me, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he is the human Son of David. And as the Son of David, who is the divine Lord, he sits upon the throne of God. Verse 8, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And he's arguing there ain't no angel in heaven qualified to sit upon the throne of God. There's no angel that could fulfill this mandate. Only the incarnate Son of God, who is of the seed of David, who is, as we see in Revelation 5, the only one in the universe for all history who is the worthy one, who is willing, who is able to sit upon the throne and open the scroll. So in this sermon, as we come back, I very strategically placed my bulletin in Acts 13, can turn back, and I remind you that in the first part of this sermon, Paul surveys the entire corpus of the old history, and he says it was a period of anticipation, it was a period of waiting, right up until the day of John the Baptist when he was announcing the arrival of the one. Well, I'm here to tell you the day has finally come. The day has finally come. The wait is over. The promised Davidic son, the messianic king, he has come and he is enthroned, as we are told in the prophecies of Psalm 16, Psalm 2, and Isaiah chapter 55. He is the one who is now reigning. The reign of the Messiah has begun. The weight of that doesn't press upon us the way it would someone reared in the framework of the old covenant, whose entire hope and aspiration is, when is the Messiah going to come? When will his reign begin? And Paul is saying, it's here. It's begun. It has begun. And it is a kingdom that is now established in the risen and enthroned Davidic king. And it is a kingdom of redemption. A kingdom whose citizens enter by way of repentance and faith in this Jesus Christ. And they learn then to live under the rule of this King Jesus as they relate to their fellow disciples in a community that is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. At the end of Acts chapter 13, verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I submit to you, that's a description of the church in Antioch. Secondly, not only is the resurrected Jesus the enthroned Son of David, the resurrected Jesus was crucified bearing the wrath of God. The resurrected Jesus was crucified bearing the wrath of God. Now, scholars observe what they call Paul's, quote, high Christology. He has a very elevated view of Christ. And they tell us that this emphasis, which is particularly Pauline in many ways, that focuses upon the glorified cosmic Christ, the Christ whose redemptive work embraces the entire cosmos. Of course, we know John is going to tell us that in Revelation. But this is a particular emphasis of New Testament Pauline scholars. And they suggest, you know, the reason that Paul puts such emphasis on the glorified Christ is because that's the only Christ that he met. He met the glorified Christ in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, and that conditioned his understanding of Jesus and presents him in this high Christology. Well, it's true that Paul has a very high Christology, but it is not separated from the realities of the cross. This is the same one who says to the church in Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. The resurrection ought never to be understood apart from the crucifixion and the cross of Jesus Christ. It was because Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, that God now has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9. Now, usually the word, the Greek word for cross, as just referenced in Philippians 2, that is often used in your English cross, is the Greek word stauros. And that's the word that would describe the crossbeam on the stake of a Roman crucifixion. That's the cross, the staron. Paul does not use that word here in verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. You may have a footnote there. And you see the footnote in the NASB, instead of cross, it has the word wood. Or it could be translated tree, zulon. Now, this was a particularly curious way to describe Jesus' crucifixion on a tree by a converted rabbi speaking to an audience in a synagogue. Why is this particularly of interest? Because this harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, reading at verse 22 and verse 23, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, zulon in the Greek, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So this vocabulary word tree, as opposed to a Roman crucifixion cross, stauron, is curious at least, isn't it? Why this term, Paul? Why are you bringing that to light? Certainly his hearers would have had this text in their mind. Whoa! They put him on a tree? What does that mean? He's cursed of God. He's cursed of God. When a Pharisee would look at somebody hanging on a zula, on a tree, that's God's curse. That's God's curse. But here's Paul preaching that this is the one who is the Davidic Messiah. Now, the Messiah certainly couldn't be cursed. That makes no sense. And the Messiah conveys blessings. The Messiah comes to bestow the mercies of David, the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Was Jesus under God's curse when he was on the tree? Can you experience something of the jarring juxtaposition of these thoughts? How did Paul resolve this? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says. Interestingly, we read this morning in Ferguson in reading Sunday school class. I realized that because I knew I was going to be saying this at this hour. But you've heard this now for twice today. Galatians 3, looking at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Quoting from Deuteronomy 21, 23, and using zulon, this particular word for tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So yes, on the cross, Jesus is cursed. And Paul had to come to terms with that, with the realization that he was cursed for us who receive these promises expressed to Abraham, the man of faith, when we too prove ourselves to be the true spiritual seed of Abraham in the exercise of faith. So when the resurrected Jesus confronted and converted Paul, Paul was being told a lesson here. Yes, I'm the one who was on the tree, Paul. And I was cursed. And Paul learned that the reason he was cursed was for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might come the righteousness of God in him. So coming back to Acts 13, notice the juxtaposition of God's vindication of the Davidic son in the resurrection and the unjust execution of divine curse by the Sanhedrin and Pilate in verse 28. In Acts 13. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Pilate and the Sanhedrin crucified an innocent, righteous man on a tree. They executed the sentence of divine curse. Was Jesus cursed on that tree? Yes. Why? He's fulfilling all the promises that God gave to David, to Moses, to the fathers. But why is he on the tree? He's innocent. He shouldn't be cursed. He's there on behalf of his people. He's cursed by God, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. Now, by this time, Luke expects that you've read Acts chapter 8. Turn there for a moment. This is Philip's dealings with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And once again, he's teaching from the Old Testament scriptures. The eunuch, you remember, was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. We drop in at verse 32. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to a slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him, by the way, in such a way that when he was done preaching Jesus, the eunuch says, "There's water. I want to be baptized." This is the Lamb of God that we see in Revelation 5, the Davidic root, the line of Judah. This is the one who has fulfilled all prophecy. So we are to understand that this resurrected Jesus is the enthroned Son of David, and he is also the one who has borne in his death the wrath of God. He is moved from the tree to the throne. Now, by way of application, brethren, first, we must not be mistaken as to the meaning of Christ's cross. We must not be content. Please, we must not be content for ill-defined, nebulous, squishy notions of the gospel. We must derive God's good news from scriptures, and we must use scripture's vocabulary, and we must interpret that vocabulary scripturally, using both the Old Testament and the apostolic writings of the New Testament. I'm stunned sometimes when I hear people tell me, sometimes self-professed unbelievers are going to turn around and tell me, "Well, you're a Christian. This is what Jesus would say." You're a Christian, aren't you? Well, wouldn't you do what Jesus would do? And then they proceed to give me words and to give me metaphors and to give me a description of what they think Jesus is all about. And I'm faced with a choice. Am I going to believe those words? Or am I going to get into this word specifically? These words. You find very few people who don't have some awareness or some opinion or some vague sort of notion about what the death and resurrection of Jesus may be and what that means for somebody who professes to be a Christian. A notion is woefully inadequate. A vague notion is woefully, and I underscore the biblical meaning of the word woe. Woefully inadequate. The life and death and the resurrection of Christ is more than even we can fully appreciate, even when we are endeavoring to be as biblically strident as we can be. It's going to take an eternity for us to grasp the far-reaching implications of the gospel. But do not move away from how the cross is defined for us by the apostolic teaching. Do not move away from Acts 13 and verse 38, where Paul tells us, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." That's what the cross means. It's the basis upon which this message of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So that Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome in chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. These are Bible vocabulary, Bible terms that must be understood in the light of the salvation from the wrath of God for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what the tree is all about. Be sure you know this. I mean, be sure you know this experientially at the core of your being, and that you don't satisfy yourself with nebulous notions that are hung up somewhere in some skyhook someplace, off in your peripheral vision. Delve into the reality of your union with this Jesus and the blessings of sin forgiven. The joy of a conscience that's cleansed. The joy of a salvation that is based upon the fact that through this mediator, you are brought into reconciliation with God. And all that word communicates. Your creator, lawgiver, and judge to whom you are accountable, in Christ you are reconciled. Peace be unto you. Secondly, we must not be mistaken as to the meaning of Christ's throne. We're learning about the throne in Revelation chapter 5. God is my witness. I haven't coordinated these two morning and evening sermons. I'm plowing in one field and then I start plowing in the other field and they come together on any given Lord's Day. And tonight we're going to be before the throne once again in Revelation chapter 5. And there we've learned of the Davidic lion, who is the Lamb. And we are to understand that it is as the Lamb that the lion overcomes. People get that mixed up, you know. And they think that we need to act like lions in order to convince people that Jesus is a lamb. Where in point of fact, we need to act like lambs in order to demonstrate the nature of Jesus as a lion. Forgiveness of sin. through the shed blood of the Lamb. Brethren, the foundation of Christ's throne is his cross. The foundation of Christ's throne is his cross. You're not going to understand the throne apart from the foundation of the cross. It's because the Lamb is the one who is the enthroned lion that we now know forgiveness of our sins. And it's this that is proclaimed. It's because the Lamb is the enthroned one that we are justified and our adoption and sanctification and glorification is certain. And we can be confident that there is no one who will snatch us out of the hand of this reigning, ruling lion, Lamb. The hand of God's sovereign love for us in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can separate us from this supreme love. He exercises this love and this rule over us even now. How does he do that? Turn to Romans chapter 8 as we conclude. It's a text with which you're familiar. What is Jesus doing on the throne? How does this rule operate? What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Courtroom language, brethren. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's the love of Christ, the enthroned Lamb of God as the King and Priest who mediates to us the blessings of redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, peace of conscience, no condemnation. Nothing can be charged against the child of God in the courtroom of God. The work that Christ has accomplished is applied by his Spirit, and nothing will prevent the sovereign work of God's love in the life of his children. As Paul earlier has told us in this very chapter of Romans 8, we are being conformed to Christ. And he who began that good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So who will separate us from this love? No one. Nothing. Not now. Not ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the exalted, triumphant Son of David, even the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thank you that this message of forgiveness of sins has come to us. Thank you that we see this message in the light of our Bibles, Old and New Testaments. Thank you for your love. May we internalize and be transformed by the power of your love to the glory and praise of your grace in Christ Jesus. Amen.